Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. As you turn there, the Apostle Paul is giving his testimony before King Agrippa, and he says something very interesting in the midst of that. If we pick it up in verse 15, he's recounting his encounter with Christ. And notice in Acts 26, verse 15, he says, "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Verse 16, But rise and stand up thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose." Now that's important, okay? Christ appeared to Peter, notice, for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things which I will appear unto thee. Notice, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. And so notice in verse 19, he says, Paul, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Now, what's that heavenly vision? He said that Christ raised him to send him forth to the Gentiles to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin. That is the heavenly vision that Paul says that he was not disobedient unto. And so we're looking at the lesson this morning, being obedient unto the heavenly vision. We're talking about our divine purpose, the divine purpose of this church and the divine purpose of the individual Christian. Having received this great revelation from God, Paul said that he was not disobedient unto this heavenly vision. Paul spoke of this divine purpose upon his life. We find the same divine purpose that was thrust upon the disciples in Mark 4:19. Remember, Christ said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." This idea of being fishers of men is a heavenly vision. It is the purpose that Christ puts upon the disciples, and becoming like the first century churches should be the goal of every 21st century church. You see, we should desire to be like the first century church, right? We should not seek to change our ways and adapt to the 21st century. We should go back to the Bible and seek to find out what the churches were doing there. Churches have forgotten why they are in existence. Most churches are caught up with all the fads that are available today. Now, as we look at the vision of the first century church, we learn that out of our vision, everything else will come. If our vision is not right, if we don't understand our purpose and what the Lord wants us to do, then nothing else will be right. If we are without a vision, then we simply do what we want to do. But Paul, notice, says this idea of vision, again, let's not mistake vision. It's not this idea of something that you dream up. This is a vision. The vision, the heavenly vision, talks about a direct revelation from God to Paul, right? It was to raise up Paul for him to be a light to the Gentiles. And so that vision was specific. It was not this general thing that people dream up, okay? It was something specific. And we understand that this heavenly vision dictated the life of Paul and also the life of the first century church. The Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to bleed and die for our sins. He became a man without ceasing to be God and went to Calvary to pay our sin debt. He paid our sin debt because there was no other way for us to enter heaven. He bled and died, he was buried, and he rose again. There is no other way to God except through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if this is true, then why do churches become engaged in everything else imaginable but the work that God has given us to do? If this is true about Christ and why he came, then why would we be involved in anything else? Give precedence to anything else. So consider two things. First of all, we consider this morning the implications of this heavenly vision. There's five times we summarize What Paul talked about in Acts chapter 26, when Christ directly called him in Acts chapter 9 to be this light to the Gentiles, and we know that this heavenly vision is directly connected to when Christ gave the disciples what we call, refer to as the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter number 28, you have the references there, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, and Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So the Great Commission that was given to the disciples corporately was given to the first century church. Understand, the Great Commission was not given to individuals. In other words, we must not think of the Great Commission as, well, it's given for a select few people to carry out. No, it's given to the church corporately. Fulfilling the work of God will God is well beyond the scope and ability of any individual believer. The central purpose of every Bible-believing church is to bring glory to God through evangelism. We recognize that a local church properly functions through its individual members. So consider, first of all, we find that there is a divine responsibility. There's a divine responsibility given to us. This divine responsibility must be understood in all of its parts. Between our Lord's resurrection and ascension, the Great Commission was given five times. In each of those references, we can better understand the divine responsibility of each local church. Consider, first of all, the origin of this command. In John 20, 21, Jesus, as he appears to the disciples in the upper room, he said, "Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." So this divine responsibility, again, does not begin with the need of man. This divine responsibility begins with the heart of God. "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." The divine responsibility did not originate with man. It is the work of God. Christ was sent, he said, of the Father, and in the same way that the Father sent me, I am sending you. And so we consider the origin of this command, this divine responsibility. But secondly, we consider the outline of this command. So what does that entail? What is the, if you would, the message of this heavenly vision? Well, the divine responsibility can be outlined by a twofold message. We are to preach, notice, repentance of sin and remission of sin. Notice Luke 24. "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And so again, this is the outline of this command. It's pretty simple, right? Repentance of sin and remission of sin. Now, repentance of sin, this is a plea with the sinner that he would change his mind about his sinful condition. This is the declaration that a man is a sinner before a holy God and he is completely unable to save himself. That's the first part of the message. We are to preach repentance of sin. But then the second part of the message is the remission of sin. This is the message that Christ can pardon from sin. The sinner can receive forgiveness from sin. This is the declaration that Christ offers forgiveness to the sinner. And so, the origin of the command, it comes from the Lord himself. The outline of the command is simple. It's twofold: repentance of sin, remission of sin. But we consider the operation of the command. You see, Christ didn't say, "Okay, here's the message. Do with it what you want." No, there's a specific way. There's a specific way to operate, to go about accomplishing this command. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples how his work was to be conducted. There are four main elements contained in this divine responsibility. So notice Matthew 28 in verse 18 through 20. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And so there's a, if you would, a fourfold operation. How do we go about carrying out this divine responsibility? Well, first of all, we fulfill our divine responsibility by obedience. What is the first thing that Christ says? He says, "Go ye therefore." So the obedience on our part is to go. By the way, there's really you can't do anything else in the command if you don't go. That is the first part of the command. Then We fulfill our divine responsibility by making disciples. The idea to teach all nations is to preach the gospel. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Baptism is immediately followed by a man's profession of faith in Christ. And so we find that part of the divine responsibility is not only to go, but also to make disciples through the preaching of the gospel and the baptizing of those who receive the gospel. Then the third step is we fulfill our divine responsibility by teaching God's word. And then he says in the command, teaching them to observe all things. Again, look, this is how Christ said, this is how we're to do the work. Very simple, right? Go, make disciples, and then teach them God's word. And Christ specifically said, then teach them to observe all things. So, and he says, whatsoever I've commanded you. And so again, the responsibility of the church is to faithfully teach and preach the word of God. As Paul says, to preach the whole counsel of God. That's what the church is instructed to do. And so we're not supposed to take certain parts that we want and certain parts that we don't want, we discard. We are supposed to teach all of it to fully equip the saints to do the work of the Lord. But then there's a fourth thing, and I believe this is important, and that is we fulfill our divine responsibility in the power of Christ. Jesus Christ, before he gave that command, he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And then he says, go ye. Now understand, he says that, I have the power, and then you go. But then at the end of the command, what does he say? He says, and lo, I am with you. So he who has the power tells us to go, and then he says, and me who has the power, I'm going with you. So the work, this divine responsibility is fulfilled in the power of Christ. So again, this is the four steps. What are we supposed to do with the church? To fulfill this divine responsibility. Obey, make disciples, teach the word of God, and do it in the power of Christ. This is what the local church should be involved in. This is the great work of God in this world. So we see the origin of the command, the outline of the command, the operation of the command, but number four, the objective of the command. In Mark 16:15, he says, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Notice, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. So the Great Commission is critical because of the consequences of men's decision regarding Christ. Those who do not believe, the Bible says, are damned. While those who do believe will be saved. And so understand the reason why we go is that there are people for whom Christ died. Christ shed his blood, and we understand that those who believe are saved, are redeemed, are regenerated, and those who do not believe are damned eternally. And so the objective is pretty clear, and it is quite alarming, is it not, to think about what that means, the implications of this command. But we look at one more thing, and that is, number five, the outreach of the command. In Acts 1:8, he says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both. Now notice, that means all of those at the same time, in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And so we realize through this verse that there's no place to stop. We see that this command is given to be accomplished simultaneously in our Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And so we are to do all those things at the same time. So we have every church has its Jerusalem. Every church has its Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. And that is given to each church individually. And so we find here that there is a divine responsibility. But secondly, there's also a demanded response. So the command of Christ is clear concerning the Great Commission. There's no mistake about it. We know what the work of the church is supposed to be, right? I hope we understand that. Because later when we read in Acts chapter 13, when the Holy Ghost called Saul and Barnabas, he said, separate me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I have called them. There was no mistake about the work. That's why the Holy Ghost didn't say, okay, and here's the work. They already knew what the work was. Christ gave the work, repeated it five times between his resurrection and his ascension, And so Saul and Barnabas knew what they were supposed to do. And then you read in Acts 13 and 14, you find exactly what they did. They did exactly that work. Now, consider then there is a demand and response. Serving the Lord is something that we should consider to be reasonable. It's not unreasonable to serve the Lord. It's our reasonable service. In Romans 12, 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. Notice which is your reasonable service. Consider, first of all, the people involved. As we study the book of Acts, we come to understand that all believers are involved in propagating the gospel message. About 35 AD, the church of Jerusalem was scattered by a strong persecution. We know the persecution started with the stoning of Peter, the Bible tells us, and that's when the persecution intensified. Only the apostles remained in Jerusalem according to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Notice, the Bible says, and Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution. So it talks about here the persecution of Stephen, his stoning, against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad. That's all the believers in Jerusalem throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Now, I believe that this persecution was brought on or allowed by God. Why? Because you remember, they were supposed to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost. And by the time you get to Acts chapter 8, they were not doing it. And so really the persecution forced the church to do what they were supposed to do. And so what happened is, but notice who was scattered. Not the apostles. The apostles were still at Jerusalem. Who was scattered? The believers. The saints of the church of Jerusalem. They were scattered where? In Judea and Samaria. There you go. Now, furthermore, we find that the believers that were scattered went everywhere preaching the word as recorded in Acts 8:4. Notice, therefore, they that were scattered, who is that? All the believers went everywhere preaching the word. That is not the apostles. That's the believers, the saints in the church of Jerusalem. And then consider what happened as a result of the persecuted believers preaching in Acts 11, verse 19 through 21. So some time passes. Notice what happens. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And by the way, that's what they were commanded to do, to go to the Jew first and then also to the Gentiles. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Look at that. The believers that are scattered are preaching, and as a result, there is a great number that believed and that turned to the Lord. We find later they send word to the apostles in Jerusalem. And so what do the apostles in Jerusalem do? They send some apostles to go to those congregations and to preach the word to them. And so understand that when we consider that there is the demand and response, we understand that the people involved are every believers, all the saints. The Bible makes it clear there is not even a hint of, well, a certain select few were witnessing. He says, all that were scattered were preaching. That's what the Bible says. So we see the people involved, but we also consider the partnership included. God has chosen, and we looked at last week, the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God works in the lives of the lost through the preaching of His people. And when I'm talking about preaching, I'm talking about simply us proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the word of God. I'm not talking about every time you see someone at the grocery store, stand up on a podium and start preaching to them, you know, and hoop and hoop. That's not what I'm talking about. The idea of preaching is just proclaiming the good news, just giving the gospel out. In Romans 10, 14, the Bible says, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now, I think it's interesting when you talk about people's testimonies and they talk about how they got saved. It's almost interesting how there is a consistent witness in their lives. Somebody witnessed to them along the line or talked about the Lord to them before they got saved. Now, they didn't literally stand up somewhere and start preaching to them, but somebody started speaking of Christ. Somebody started speaking of the gospel. And how shall they hear without a preacher? Some of you was a co-worker, somebody you worked with, somebody mentioned something, and then that was the preaching of the gospel. In Acts chapter 8, verse 31, and Philip rather ran thither to him and heard, he's talking about the Ethiopian eunuch, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Philip was a deacon in the church. Now, he's obviously a great evangelist, a man who evangelized, but he was a deacon in the church. That's who he was. He was not one of the apostles. But he guided this Ethiopian eunuch in the scriptures as this man was trying to understand the scriptures. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3:9, we learn that we are, all of us, laborers together with God. Wow. So we see the people involved, but we also see the partnership included. We are laborers together with God. What an immense privilege for us to have the ability or the privilege to be involved in this work with the Lord. There's a third thing we see, and that is there is a determined return. Being faithful witnesses gives us great spiritual return. Our obedience to God's command will bring joy to our lives. You remember in John 15:8, and here Christ speaking directly to the disciples before his departure. He talks in the context about the Holy Spirit of God that's going to be with them. But he says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." He says in verse 10, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Well, understand, part of our Lord's command is the Great Commission, right? Let me ask you this. When Jesus Christ told the disciples, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," was that a suggestion or was that a command? That was a command. It was not a take it or leave it. That's what you're supposed to do. And understand, as we do his command, the Bible says our joy will be full. Now consider two things that is a great spiritual return for us if we are faithful witnesses. First of all, there's spiritual protection. We learn that the preaching of the gospel is part of the armor that protects the believer from the fiery darts of the devil. Think about that. Ephesians 6:11, Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And then he says, "And your feet shod," part of the armor, he says, "and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." So as you advance, you give the gospel out. That is part of the armor of God. So understand, if we fail in being witnesses, we are missing part of the armor of God. And we are opening an opportunity for us to be casualties from the fiery darts of the devil. You know, there are things that we like to emphasize about the armor of God, right? The shield of faith. And there's certain, but the gospel is part of the armor of God. So there's spiritual protection, understand, for those who are faithful witnesses. But also, secondly, it is a satisfying pursuit. We are involved in many affairs in this present world. We all have families, finances, work. There's all kinds of things that we are involved in the affairs of this world. But the greatest pursuit in this present world is to give ourselves to the work of the Lord. Amen. Psalm 90 verse 12 says, "So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." What is it that we give our lives to? Romans 10:15, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Philippians 2:16, "Holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." Let me tell you, anything that you do in the service for the Lord is not in vain. There are a lot of things that we can do that in the end will just be really amount to nothing. But to do the work of the Lord is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And so understand that there's a determined return for those who are found to fulfill this divine responsibility because it gives us spiritual protection. It helps us in our lives spiritually. It protects us from the devil. But also it gives us a satisfying pursuit and it helps us to be satisfied. There's nothing in this world that will satisfy us. Have we figured that out yet? Possessions will not satisfy us. There's nothing in this world that's going to satisfy us, but what does satisfy us is when we take on this pursuit of serving the Lord. Consider secondly, so not only we see in our notes here the implication of this heavenly vision, but secondly, the indifference to the heavenly vision. I want to deal with some excuses that we often make, and I'll just raise my hand, that I have made for not being a witness of the gospel. And I want to respond to a few of those common excuses that we hear. First of all, and this is a growing excuse that has really grown, probably in the last half century, but it's not my spiritual gift. That's a common thing you hear. Let me put this way. Witnessing is not a spiritual gift. It is every believer's divine responsibility. Witnessing is not listed in the serving gifts of Romans 12 or 1 Peter 4, and neither is it mentioned in the sign gifts of 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8 through 10. Witnessing must not be thought of as a gift. It must be understood as a command. I remember there was a man who started coming to the church here, and he was frustrated because I was emphasizing too much going out and witnessing. And he thought that I should try to use people's gifts instead of this gift of witnessing. And there's other people, God can use people to do other things. And I agree that God can use people to do other things, but he misunderstands gifts. There's no such thing as people who have the gift to witness. I'll tell you this, I don't have the gift to witness. As a matter of fact, every time I go knocking on doors, I'm terrified. It's not a gift. Or if it is a gift, I don't have it. You know? And so there's things that we understand that there's things that this is not part of the gift category. It is part of the command category. It's almost like us saying, well, you know what? I know I'm supposed to love my wife, but it's not really not my gift. No, that's a command. It has nothing to do with the gift section. And so, but this is an excuse that is seen today. Well, look, my gift is to be a deacon. I'm just not going to witness. My gift is to be a pastor. I'm just not going to witness. My gift is to be a Sunday school teacher. I'm just not going to witness. That's ludicrous. Okay? We already noted that it was the church members who were scattered by the persecution that went everywhere preaching the word. The Greek word for preaching there in Acts 8:4 is the word evangelizo, which is where we get the word evangelize. This is where we get the word evangelize from. It means announcing the good news. And so understand, let's put it this way. If you had children in your family, because you don't have the gift to evangelize, you're not going to share the gospel with your own children? We wouldn't do that. And so we understand that this has nothing to do with this excuse of, well, it's not my spiritual gift, Pastor. This is not my personality. I'll just put it out there. It's not my personality either. You know, there are certain things I have to make myself do, and witness is one of those things. Consider excuse number two, I am afraid. Now, every person has a different personality and a temperament, and that is how God created us, and that's a wonderful thing, by the way, and God uses different types of people in the church, and that's wonderful. For most Christians, witnessing is and personal evangelism does not come naturally. However, it is not a valid excuse. Paul confessed his own fear and weakness to the believers at Corinth. Sometimes we forget that the people we read about in the Bible were men and women just like us. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul writes to the church at Corinth and he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." That's the great apostle Paul. In fear and trembling. That's the man he was. You know, Christians should not consider it a strange thing to have opposition to their witness. The world's animosity towards Christ, therefore, as we proclaim His name, there will be animosity. 1 Peter 4:14, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified." John 16:18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Christ in the Beatitudes says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad." Beware of becoming ensnared by the fear of man. Too often Christians allow their personal fears to hinder their service for the Lord. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare." I would put it this way. Every time I go door knocking, I'll just be honest with you. There's just this uneasiness about me. But then every time after I'm done, I am sure glad I went. And it's always the way it works. So let's deal with excuse number three. I don't know what to say. Well, let me put it this way. I believe that when we are witnesses, we understand that's a command. It brings about in our lives a challenge. But first of all, let's consider the personal testimony. There's really no study or learning that is necessary in order to give a personal testimony. Telling someone what God has done in your life will have a significant impact upon their lives. And as a matter of fact, whenever I'm giving the gospel, sometimes I'll stop and I'll share with that person how I came to know the Lord as an eight-year-old boy. And that's part of the testimony. If anything, you know, say, just tell someone how you came to know the Lord and what you have understood and how you know you're saved. In John 9, verse 25, there's a great question that is asked to this man who was healed by Christ. And he answered and said, "Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." In other words, he says, "I don't know anything, but this is one thing I know. I used to be blind, now I see." You see, that's really our testimony, right? When we got saved, well, I used to be lost, but then I got saved and now I see. And that's the extent of it. This man did not know a whole lot about theology, but he knew what happened to him. He was blind, now he sees. We were lost, now we're found. Okay? Acts 4:13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, and they marveled, and they took knowledge that they had been in the theological seminary in Jerusalem." That's not what he says. They had been with Jesus. That's what he says. You see, they were baffled because these men were just fishermen. They shouldn't know the scriptures. They shouldn't be preaching about Christ the Messiah. They know nothing. But what they did know is they had been with Jesus. You see, when we think about this excuse, "I don't know what to say," well, just tell someone how you came to know the Lord. But let's consider a second thing that this does for us, and that is personal study. A desire to witness will increase a thirst for Bible knowledge. When challenged with questions, we are automatically drawn to find the answers in the Word of God. Just what it does for us. I remember the first time I had gone with my dad growing up, knocking on doors and visiting, but I had never done it myself, right? I just was that partner, and if my dad's the pastor, I'm not going to speak, and you know, I just was there observing. But then when I went to a Bible college, we were assigned neighborhoods and streets to knock on doors and witness and things like that. And so I get in the car with this young man. His name was Daniel, and we get in the car, and he jumped the gun on me. He said, "Well, just want you to know, I've never done this before, and so I'll let you do all the talking." And I didn't have the heart to tell him, "I've never done this before either." So I just acted like I did, but I didn't. I just like, okay, I'll do the talking. And I'm thinking, oh, this is not going to be good. But I'll tell you what it did is, as we talked to people, it challenged me when people had a question, and then we began speaking of the gospel, and someone said something. I'm thinking, well, I need to find the answer to that, and so it would draw me back to the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Titus 1:9, "Holding forth the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." And so the excuse, "I don't know what to say," there's two things that we can do to remedy that. Give your personal testimony. Tell someone what you've understood and how you came to know the Lord. And by the way, if you can't, then perhaps you should think about how you came to know the Lord and examine that. But then also your personal study. Invest some time to give the gospel out. But then there's another excuse, number four, and that is people won't listen. People don't want to hear the gospel. You're right. The majority of people don't want to hear the gospel, but that's not our concern. There are several scriptural truths that will help us in response to this excuse. First of all is consider the responsibility Our only responsibility is to give the gospel message. We are not held responsible for what men do with Christ. Notice Acts 13:46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life." You don't want the gospel. You've rejected it. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. You see, here they understood that they were giving the gospel to the Jew first. The Jew rejected it, and so they said, "We turn to the Gentiles." And so understand the responsibility on our part is to give it out. That's our responsibility. We leave the rest up to the Lord. Consider, secondly, the requirement. The one requirement of the steward of the gospel message is faithfulness. God will reward the faithfulness of His people. Galatians 6:9 says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." The Bible tells us that we have been entrusted with the mysteries of God, and therefore it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. We are stewards of the gospel. Do we understand that? All of life is stewardship. We've understood that money is not our money, it's all the Lord's. When we die, it all goes to somebody else. And so God entrusts us with those things to manage His and to do it the right way. We are stewards of our children. When our children come, they're the Lord's heritage. That's a stewardship. When we've received the gospel, we have been entrusted with the gospel. We have a stewardship of the gospel, and we should be faithful. And so we find the responsibility, the requirement is faithfulness, but also, thirdly, the reaping. There is a time to sow and there's a time to reap. God is the one who gives the increase. We know God will do His part, but we must be faithful in doing our part. 1 Corinthians 3:6 says, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." And so what we need to be concerned about is the witnessing part, the giving the gospel message part, and understand that God is the one who is going to give the increase. You see, there's two things can be true. Okay, either number one, either the gospel has lost its power, or we are not proclaiming the gospel. That there's only two options there. Well, I'll tell you this: the gospel has not lost its power. It is the power of God unto salvation. Everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. And so we understand that perhaps it is that we have not been sowing as we ought. But number four is the response. You see, the believer, the witness, triumphs regardless of the response we see. Nothing can ever change what we have in Christ. We understand that? 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place." Doesn't matter what happens. We have to triumph in Christ. We triumph in Christ. Pastor, what if we go for 5 years and we never see anybody turn to the Lord? We've already triumphed. We've already triumphed. We've won. Because we are in Christ. You see, we must not look at the goal, must never be the task. The goal must be to please the Lord. If the goal becomes the task and nothing happens, and maybe somebody else reap what we sow, then we're going to be disappointed. But if we are just saying we're sowing because we're being obedient to the Lord, the fruit is the Lord's. He is the one that brings the increase. And so we're satisfied with that. We triumph whatever happens. It's like when we had met with this Muslim man. He says, "Well, how do people respond to the gospel? Do people turn? Are people converted?" And I said, "Well, we do see people converted. But even if nobody converted, that wouldn't change what we do. We are still to proclaim the gospel." Now, there are two different ways to set forth priorities in the life and ministry of the church. We're talking here about being obedient to the heavenly vision. And we must separate that from earthly ambition. See, there's a difference there. A heavenly vision begins with God, right? "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." Earthly ambition begins with man. Well, we need to do something. We need to do this. And they separate that from the heavenly vision. A church must never be run like a business. Well, look, witnessing doesn't work today. Let's just run Facebook ads. Let's just put billboards. And those things can be used of God. Don't get me wrong. But if you never go out and witness and fulfill the work of God, you see, that begins with man. That's an ambition. No, heavenly vision begins with God. Heavenly vision believes if it is right, God will bless it. Earthly ambition believes if it works, it must be right. Right? That's what people say. That's why it's very dangerous for people and pastors to often look at big churches, because what they do is, oh, there's a big church there. So how do they do it? Let's do the same thing. That's an ambition. Oh, if it works, it must be right. No. We find that heavenly vision, if it is right, God will bless it. Heavenly vision is obedient to God. Earthly ambition is in competition with others. Heavenly vision desires God to be glorified. Earthly ambition desires the approval of man. Heavenly vision is Christ-centered. Earthly ambition is man-centered. Heavenly vision serves God. Earthly ambition serves self. Heavenly vision lives a life of simplicity and godly sincerity. Earthly ambition lives a life of complexity. You see, because if we make the goal our obedience to God, not the result, not the fruit that comes out of it, but God Himself and our obedience and submission to Him, it doesn't matter what happened, we'll be satisfied. But as soon as we place things and it becomes an earthly ambition, it becomes complex, doesn't it? Because as soon as you're not satisfied with the fruit, then you're going to start changing things around. You're going to start adapting, changing your ways. Why? Because you have to have a certain amount of results. Earthly ambition must never be mistaken with heavenly vision. Our work is to do God's work. God is our goal. The task is not the goal, and it must never become the goal. The task is accomplished when we have a desire to please God. And so may the Lord help us as we consider being obedient unto the heavenly vision.